shall we? Genesis, where it all began. Hi, handsome. How are you? I'm not as handsome as you, but I'm doing okay. We've been studying the life of Abraham lately. The father of all who believe is how he is called in the New Testament. His name was Abram, which meant exalted father, and now his name has been changed by God. Now that he had this powerful encounter with God and received the promises of God, his name's changed to Abraham, father of many. God had promised him that nations would come from his descendants, and that was a pretty bold promise to a guy who was 75 at the time. He didn't have any kids. In fact, as he's approaching 99 years of age, he still doesn't have any kids. And yet God says his promises are sure. Abraham had lived in the promised land now. He's been there about 15 years. Genesis 18:1 tells us that he lived near the great trees of Mamre, which was located right around Hebron. Apparently it was a large field owned by a friend of his, about 10 miles west of the central Dead Sea in the Judean foothills. In fact, I've got a map that helps you keep up with some of the geography. Tracy, if I could bother you for that, my friend. I don't want to bore you with geography, but what we're honing in on is Israel. And, of course, this peninsula down there is called the Sinai Peninsula. Both sides of it, what is called the Gulf of Aqaba today, that body of water to the right, and the Gulf of Suez were both known as the Dead Sea back in ancient times because it's simply two forks of the same body of water. But I want you to notice that that's the Nile River to the left in Egypt that goes up there and fans out into what is the Nile Delta. But I want to bring your attention, first of all, you see that little speck of water up there called the Dead Sea. And just to the left of that is Hebron. Now that's where Abram has been for the last 15 years in this large field. And apparently it was very well-watered and lush grasslands for his innumerable flocks. And for some reason or another, he now moves after 15 years in Hebron. He goes down into the desert of Shur and keeps moving between the grasslands of Kadesh Barnea and all the way over to the left, another 100 miles. But where he winds up putting himself is right in the middle of Philistine territory on the coast there, right above where it says Desert of Shur. So he would ply there. Now understand, he had flocks and herds. They need grass. They need grass to survive. Is a desert the first place you would think of to go to get your flocks and well-watered and taken care of in grasslands? Doesn't make sense to me. Why did he leave a perfectly grassy area to go down there in Kadesh Barnea? Now, about where it says the desert of Shur, right there, just inland from the coast, was a Philistine town called Gezer. It was right on the border between Philistine territory and Israelite territory, but in that day and age, it was said to have been well-watered. In fact, even to the present day, they've got cornfields and wheat fields all around that area and grasslands like crazy. But I don't know why you would leave Hebron to go down into that desert region and then back up to the Negev and around there. He will later tell us in this chapter that he was telling a lie to the king of Gezer because he said, I knew that there was no fear of God in this place. Why would you, as a man or woman of God, go to a place you knew was outside the promised land, number one, and secondly, filled with a people that had no use for God whatsoever? Why would you do that? Well, I'll tell you why you may think to do that if you're a guy with tens of thousands of sheep and goats and camels and things like that. Gezer sat on a major trade route where there was a trade route that went east-west and one north-south. So it became pretty much a toll road, if you will, of goods going into the eastern Mediterranean, the western Mediterranean from there, north and south. So it was a commercial opportunity. It's a commercial opportunity. That does not mean it's a godly opportunity. It all depends on what you're willing to compromise. We're going to find Abraham compromising the truth, number one, compromising his wife, secondly, compromising, thirdly, the promises of God, and finding himself in a place far removed from where God had called him to. But he could justify it. I can make a lot of money. I can sell some sheep and goats and wool and milk and cheese and curds and all the rest of that stuff. It made sense to the natural mind. And that's where you and I get into trouble. Failing to pray, but doing what seems to make sense. Doing whatever it takes to, quote, succeed. We have to be careful of that. Let's look at the text. Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. Now Abraham moved from there. He had been in Hebron for 15 years or so. There into the region of the Negev. Negev means desert. Why would you take your flocks into a desert? That doesn't even make sense to me. And he lived between Kadesh, which you can see there, Kadesh Barnea, as it's called on the map, about the middle of the map, just above that. He lived between there and the desert of Shur, just above that. So he's plying that whole area. He's got to keep his massive flocks and herds moving because there's not much there to eat at all until you get to enemy territory. Again, it makes good sense to the opportunistic mind. I may have missed this. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Is there anything that said he prayed to God? Does it say in verses 1 and 2 he inquired of the Lord? That he waited on him with fasting and prayer? He simply takes things into his own hands. And without so much as inquiring of the Lord, there's nothing that says he even talked it over with his wife. He just decided, we're splitting. I think that's dangerous territory. And can I ask you wives to be an accountability partner for your husbands when they decide to do something dumb and ungodly? Just be quick to tell them that's dumb and ungodly. Don't do that. Have you prayed about it?
Well.
As soon as your husband says, well, that means no, of course not. I haven't prayed about it. I'm acting like a complete pagan. But a man will get defensive right away. What a humble man will do is, should have prayed about this before I ever even thought about it. What would God have us to do? God hadn't told him to move on. He's outside of the promised land. He's now outside the perfect will of God. He's cuddling up to the enemy, the historic enemies of all of Israel. Who told Abraham to move? It wasn't God. Might have been his flesh. Nothing is said about him inquiring of the Lord or God speaking to him in a dream or a vision. None of that. Now, of course, you have never done that, have you? Can I tell you, if you're not moving ahead in the Lord spiritually, if you're not gaining ground, you're losing ground. And it'll be seen, first of all, in you making fleshly decisions apart from the Lord. Not listening to his word or godly counsel, simply taking things into your own hands and doing what appears to be right. You may be an expert in a wide variety of areas in life, but we should always inquire of the Lord first. Don't take it for granted that God's going to do X, Y, or Z, or, well, this looks like the door that God's opening. If you haven't prayed about it, it might be a bait and switch scheme of the enemy, especially if it leads to disastrous spiritual consequences. Of course, as a wandering herdman, you constantly had to look for pasture land, but he'd been praying about every move he'd made before now. Why stop? I think he's made of flesh and blood just like you and I. I would be quick to judge him if I didn't look so much like him. You ever made a decision, spur of the moment, looked good, sounded good, thought you could pull it off, it looked great, kind of appealed to your flesh even a little bit, and then 6 months later you go, that was the dumbest thing I ever did in my life. You ever been there? You make those kind of decisions because you don't inquire of the Lord. I remember that famous passage where Joshua is getting ready to come into the promised land. They've just conquered Ai and Jericho, and they come up against this herd of folks coming at them on camels that claim that they're from a kajillion miles away but have heard of the fame of the Israelites, wanted to strike a peace agreement with them. They said, when we first set out, our bread was fresh, our clothes were brand new, and you can see everything is dry and moldy and our clothes are worn out. And it says that Joshua and his guys looked at their provisions but did not inquire of the Lord. And these people from the town of Gibeon, which was the next town to be conquered, now have a peace agreement with him, and they don't get to conquer the whole land. They've got Canaanites living amongst them because he failed to inquire of the Lord. It's so easy for you and I to judge a situation and go, well, it looks good, smells good, tastes good. I guess it's good with God. It may not be. I know that we've all made decisions that we didn't pray about and later really regretted before the Lord, and then it's too late. We're stuck. We're upside down. We can't get it right. We're victims of the circumstance and have to bear the brunt of our bad decisions. Abraham is now officially, he's plying the whole area of the northern Sinai Peninsula, but that's not where God had called him to. He's outside the promised land. In fact, at Kadesh Barnea is later the scene of Israel's greatest failure in the time of Joshua and Moses. Just as they're getting to come into the land of Canaan, the promised land, they send spies into the land, and 10 of the 12 come back saying, man, there's giants in the land. These guys are going to kick our tails. These are huge walled, fortified cities. And Joshua and Caleb said, we can take this place. God's already given us the land. Who cares if there's giants in it? They may be giants to you and I, but not to God. And the people, it said, refused to go in, refusing to believe the promises of God. So Kadesh Barnea is historically the site of failure. Why in God's name would Abraham go there? This is a place with a reputation. In fact, Gezer, the town that he winds up going into, this land of commercial opportunity, was known as a land, Philistine, Canaanite, debaucherous, but a land where you could get anything you wanted. So that's where Abraham goes. It's kind of like what might draw you to Las Vegas. I know I can win big in Las Vegas. Las Vegas was built upon people believing that lie. I want to be led of the Lord, not taking things into my own hands. I certainly don't want to at Kadesh Barnea find myself rebelling against the Lord. But he's deep into Philistine territory. It's only an 18 to 20 mile move to the west, but how easily we can justify it in the flesh. Well, I need it. I want it. It's inexpensive. I can do this. It's a land of opportunity. We can make some money. All of that makes sense to the carnal mind, but not the spiritual man necessarily. Always inquire of the Lord. Always inquire of the Lord. Can I tell you a story in the history of this church that strikes me as the same way? We were sitting in a 50-year-old smelly, moldy warehouse down there on Platt Avenue before we got this building. And the owner of the place gave it to us, but the city wouldn't let us zone it as a church because it had asbestos in it and insufficient parking. So I asked the planning engineer, well, what should we do? And he said, you should sell it as a smelly, moldy warehouse and build yourself a little metal building on the east side of town on a virgin piece of property. So I thought to myself, well, great. Well, we sold the building after a year of sitting on it. We sold it for full asking price of $999,000, $1 million, which would give us a great down payment on building this building, which land and building cost about $3.1 million. Cheap when you consider the things that are all around us that cost 10 times as much. But the day that we closed, I wound up with a check in my hand for $1 million. Do you know what I saw on the news that afternoon? Google is offering its initial public offering on the stock market. Everybody knew, everybody was forecasting it's going to double its stock price from day one to day two. And instantly, I thought to myself, I could take that $1 million check and I could go down to any one of the brokerages downtown and say, put it on Google and double our money. I didn't. Here's why. As I inquired of the Lord, do you know what he said to my heart? And this is a verbatim quote. I did not give you $1 million of my money so you could gamble it like a pagan. The next day, do you know what happened? Google doubled in price. I could have made $2 million, but it would have been outside the will of God. Just because it works or you can justify it financially does not necessarily mean that God's in it. Did God call pastors of his church to gamble with the money that he gave them, even if it's a, quote, sure bet? What's the difference between going to Vegas and go, I know, with $1 million, I could probably hit the lottery somewhere in there. I could hit the big one. Or maybe I'll just gamble away half of it and hit the big one and keep the other half. You can always justify it in your flesh. Ty? Here's what I know. Regardless of what a good opportunity it looks like, if God's not in it, it will end in failure. That's just the bottom line. I praise God in heaven for the building that we're in. It's nice to be in a 73-degree room when it's 10 degrees outside and the snow is falling. Amen? I praise God in heaven for that. But he spoke to my heart as clearly as I've ever heard him speak and said, I did not give you that money so you could gamble it. So I didn't. Other pastors have called me a fool. You could have doubled your money, you idiot. What were you thinking? About a year after we sold that place and we had started building this place, the people that we sold it to went into foreclosure. The bank called us and said, how would you like to buy that $1 million building for $667,000? We'll carry the note for you. You don't even have to apply for a loan. We'll just take over the existing loan. I thought to myself, because of the value of land then and the building back there was $1.2 million. And I thought to myself, I could double my money. $667,000, they're going to sell it for me, and I can sell it for $1.2 mil. Have you ever been tempted to that degree? You ever had a couple of $1 million laying on the line? I never have. I didn't go to school for that. I didn't. And again, the Lord spoke to my heart and just said, that's not my will for you. 6 months later, that place did sell for $1.2 million, and the bank did double its money. It doesn't matter if I succeed in a financial adventure or not. What matters is the will of God. If it's not the will of God, it doesn't matter how much money you make. You will regret it because you're outside the will of God. God did not put us here to become millionaires. God put us here to serve and learn and grow in our faith in Christ Jesus. We need enough money to keep body and soul together. God knows that. Didn't Jesus talk about that in the Sermon on the Mount? Your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of even before you ask. But seek first the kingdom of God. This other stuff, the stuff you need, not the stuff you want, will be added to you as well. That's what you and I are growing towards. I've never been tempted with $1 million in my life before. I hope I never am again. That's a big piece of bait. But I saw it for what it was, and God firmly and clearly said, nope. Chad? You know, I have second-guessed myself and God many, many times over the years. But I got to tell you, I'm learning. It's only taken me 40-some-odd years to learn it, learning that God's faithful. And what God says, God means. And he does not warn us unnecessarily. Yes, sir?
45 years, that's nothing compared to us with God for eternity.
Eternity, amen. 40-some-odd years is absolutely good observation. Good observation. You must have a really smart daddy making you a really smart boy, don't you? That's what your daddy told me. He's a real smart guy. I want to learn. When you read the Bible, you want to learn from its lessons. You don't want to read it as some old dried-up history lesson. You got to put yourself in the text. Suppose you were baited like that with $1 million. What would you say? What would you do? We'll be tested so many times in this life. What I don't want to do is mess up. I don't know about you. I've messed up enough in life. I'm sick and tired of it. Maybe you're not there yet. I don't know. I hope you get there sooner rather than later. But I'm tired of making mistakes. I've made legions of them. I'm tired of that. I want to pursue the perfect will of God anymore, and it doesn't matter what the dollar signs are attached to the alternatives. Satan's the god of this world. Of course, he's going to bait you with the stuff of this world. That just makes sense to me. Well, let's continue on the text. Verse 2, and there in Gerar, Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she's my sister. Whoa, hadn't he said that when he went into Egypt, another place where he should not have gone, and came back with an Egyptian handmaiden named Hagar? Not supposed to have been there. And here he makes the same mistake again. And lest I be too hard on Abraham, let me ask the question, have you ever made the same mistake twice? You ever committed the same sin more than once? Then I can't be quick to judge Abraham. I'll be gracious. God is a forgiving and gracious God. Then Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent for Sarah, and he took her. Oops, same mistake he'd made 25 years earlier. What are you thinking, Abraham? What are you thinking? It says that he had noticed her beauty as the king of Egypt had done, but Sarah's 90 years old now. And if he takes her because she's a foxy-looking lady, I'm thinking, what kind of beauty creams did that 90-year-old woman use? I mean, she could put oil of Olay out of business. I mean, she's a foxy chick at 90 years of age. She's doing something right. The king's, of course, we don't know how old the king was. He might have been 120, and she been seen as a foxy young thing. Who knows? But earlier, God had delivered Abram from Egypt with plagues after he lied about Sarah being his sister back in chapter 12. You'll remember. And here he tells the same lie again. Same lie again. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream one night. God intervenes graciously and without being asked and said to him, you're as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And didn't she also say, he's my brother? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then the Lord said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is by violating Sarah. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all of yours will die. Boy, that's a sobering dream, isn't it? I'll bet he woke up in a cold sweat over that one. Interesting to me, the variety of ways that God communicates to people through his word, through his prophets, through dreams and visions. You got to be open to God communicating to you anytime he wants to. 6 times in Genesis, God appears to his servants in dreams. I mean, powerful dreams. You've had dreams like that, that you're just waking up from that dream, or had dreams so terrible that you woke yourself up because it was such a horrendous nightmare. 6 times in Genesis, but dreams are also mentioned in the book of Numbers, Judges, 1 Kings, Daniel, prophecies. But how does God communicate to us in these last days? According to Hebrews 1:1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus. God's best communication to mankind. In verse 6, you see that Abimelech's about to commit adultery. That would have been a capital crime under the Mosaic law later on. But God stopped it. He prevented the sin from going from bad to worse through his divine intervention. What an act of mercy. What an act of mercy. I wonder how many times we've enjoyed God's mercy and not even realized it was God that intervened in our situation. We thought it was luck or chance, or I just happened to get this job, or I just happened to get healed of this cold or flu or whatever else. Then God said to him in a dream, he did this without a clear conscience, but notice that he calls Abraham a prophet. A prophet. That's the first time the word prophet is mentioned in Scripture. When he opens his mouth, he'll be speaking for me. Verse 8 says, early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he had told them what had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You've done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Now, what stands out to me is, he says, Abraham says, well, I knew that there was no fear of God in this place. Then why did you go there in the first place? And secondly, I see that Abraham was wrong. this king very much has a fear of God. God said, I'm going to wipe you out unless you return this woman that you took. There's a fear of the Lord involved in this. So Abraham was dead wrong. Have you ever made assumptions like that that later proved to be false? Well, I assumed that what this guy told me was true. I assumed this slander and gossip was legit. I assumed that this was a true offer on the phone of a timeshare in Miami somewhere. If I just send him a $10,000 check. But if you don't inquire of the Lord, you never know. If Abraham, according to verse 11, knew that there was no fear in this place, look at what he says. Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place. He was dead wrong. But if he thought that was true, why was he there? That's like Lot going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Can I say something that should be patently obvious? You and I have no business doing business in Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't care how much money you stand to make. Well, if I just bend the rules a little bit, if I do this, if I do that, if I cheat on my taxes a little bit, I can get a bigger refund. There's no fear of God in this place, and Abraham was dead wrong. The Hebrew term fear means a reverence, a trust, a commitment, an awe, but you can't ever take away from that word raw, naked terror. And that's what God put upon the king of Gerar. Abimelech, don't do this. If you do, you're a dead man. Well, I can imagine how God could have impressed that upon him. That was just the logical thing to do. Why was Abraham there in the first place? Was he maybe tired of the nomadic life? Have you ever been tired of the job that you do? I'm tired of this. Want to do something different. Want to make more money. Want to live in a different town. Want a bigger house. I want a nicer car. I'm tired of driving a beater. Did he justify it by saying, well, there's lots of good trade opportunities there. I can sell a whole mess of sheep and goats and camels and donkeys and whatever else and make a lot of money. Yeah, it does. You know, but I think this is another point in his learning curve. Abraham, what you thought was true about the king and this people is wrong. There is a fear of God in this place. And I just showed him what the fear of the God is all about. I don't want to push God to the point he has to show up in a dream like that of mine. I don't want to get so far outside of his will that he has to show up. And just imagine this. How humiliating is it when you as a Christian have to be rebuked for carnal behavior by a pagan? This guy's a pagan king. He goes, you're the Christian. You lied to me. What do you think you're doing? You're supposed to be the guy who knows God. When you and I are reprimanded by unbelievers, it tells us how wrong we are. The guy did fear God. So Abraham justified, surely there's no fear of God in this place, verse 11, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my mother, though the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me everywhere we go. Lie. Wives, can I tell you something? If your husband asks you to lie, say nope. Don't do it. What's Ephesians say? Oh, we speak the truth in love. Because the consequences of telling the truth will always be better than the consequences of telling a lie, even if it succeeds in the short term. You and I can't put ourselves in a place where the unbelieving world will mock and make fun of us as Christians because we're acting more like pagans than they are. I don't want to be reprimanded by an unbeliever. Abraham's half-truth was simply lying deception. It wasn't a legitimate explanation. He hadn't trusted God. He said, these guys are going to snatch my wife, so out of fear, he decides that lying is a better course than trusting God. Boy, can I tell you, when you're dealing with unbelievers, do so charitably and Christianly, because the standard that God has called you and I to is unchanging. Be holy, even as I am holy, says the Lord. He expects you and I, we call ourselves Christians. I mean, don't you? Do you call yourself a Christian? Act like it. You cuss like a pagan, they'll call you on it. You start trash-talking other people, they'll call you out for slander and gossip. You start being obsessed with the things of the world will call you out, and you will be humiliated because you've told them that you were a Christian. There's an accountability that goes with that, that you and I must embrace. If I'm going to call myself Christian, then I am duty-bound before the Lord to act like it. In all things, I don't do a perfect job of that. Nobody does. But I should be striving to do a better job all the time. Here he's corrected by this unbeliever. Then verse 14, then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah's wife to him, and Abimelech said, my whole land is before you, live wherever you like. Looks like his lie paid off. Looks like Abraham's compromise with the truth paid off, only in the short term. Can I tell you, just because you're successful at it, the ends don't justify the means. Well, I doubled the size of my income tax refund by a simple little white lie on it. We can justify it. Just because you get a bigger income tax refund doesn't mean they're not coming after you 5 years from now. Be careful. Yeah. Have you ever been audited by the IRS? I've had that happen one time in my life. Thank you, Tracy. I was living in my mother's house on Main Street when we had first came back to town and started the church in 1989. And the IRS comes knocking on the door unannounced. We're from the IRS, and they all got badges, and they all got the official-looking stuff, and it's guys in black suits with black ties, and they got no sense of humor whatsoever. They said, we'd like to take a look at your taxes from last year. And I said, why? Did I do something wrong? Did I make a mistake somewhere? And they said, we can't believe that a person like you that supports a family of five and only makes $18,000 a year can afford to tithe anything to a church. We don't believe it. You're going to have to prove to us you tithed to that church called Calvary Chapel Eastside. So I had my church donation receipt, and I gave it to them. They called our accountant, and they said, yep, you tithed that much. And they said, we'll be jiggered. Well, but you're good to go. See you later. And they walked out the door. Talk about the fear of the Lord. You know, I mean, when they said, we want to see your taxes, I pulled out my taxes from the last 50 years. Which one do you want to look at? Did I make a mistake on any of them? I mean, you have no idea what they're going to ask you or ask you for. They simply couldn't believe that a guy not making a lot of money would tithe. They couldn't believe it as pagans. But when I showed them the proof of that, they said, you're good. You're good to go. That's the kind of integrity that you and I are called to exercise all the time. All the time. Be above reproach. That's what Scripture commands us to be. Yeah, it looks like his sin has succeeded, at least from a financial standpoint. It will cost him in the long run. But Abimelech says, go wherever you like, and God has rescued now Sarah from her danger. Verse 16, to Sarah, he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. What? That's 25 pounds of pure silver. Today's silver prices, today it closed at $18.33 a troy ounce. He just gave the guy $50,000. Wow. Has God ever blessed you when you deserved it the least? It says his loving kindness leads us to repentance. He has done that to me before when you find yourself compromised or not where you should be spiritually, and yet God pours out a blessing upon you, and you go, oh, how could God bless me when I'm in the shape that I'm in and done the things that I've done, and yet God blesses you. It just brings you to the point of tears. Say, thank you, God, for your love, your grace, and your mercy, because you and I know we don't deserve it, especially when we blow it and God blesses us anyway. That is amazing to me. What I'm... Great love, Connie says. Absolutely right. But what I'm learning is this too. If any of you wants to give me 1,000 shekels of silver, that would be okay. You know, I would take that, and or a $50,000 check, as long as it's good. You know, I'd be okay with that. It looks like his sin has paid off. But can I tell you, it seems to in the short run. Just like, let me give you an example. You get off work at 5 o'clock. Just before 5 o'clock, you go by a bank and you rob the bank. And on the way home, you're counting your money in the front seat. And there's $50,000 there. It looks like your sin paid off. Until you get caught and go to jail for 20 years. Then maybe it didn't seem like such a good idea to go rob that bank. What's stupider to me is people that rob a 7-Eleven. They got $20 in the drawer. Why on earth would you go to jail for 20 stinking dollars? Does that make sense to anybody but a meth head or a crack addict? Ugh. We're supposed to be honest, not rob anybody of anything. So he gets $1,000 of shekels. This is to cover the offense against you before all who were with you. You're completely vindicated. Then catch verse 17. Then Abraham prayed. You dummy, why didn't you pray about it before you made the move to Gerar? Better, no, it's not. Not unless you like getting beat up a lot. Not unless you want to find yourself in the camp of the enemy being ridiculed, mocked, and made fun of by a pagan because you can't act more like a Christian. No, it doesn't pay off at all, period, ever, and it's outside the will of God. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Am I crystal clear? Thank you. I will not entertain argument on this issue. You're to be holy. You want to give me an argument with that one? Be holy as the Lord your God is holy. Then Abraham prayed to God. The lesson for you and I is that we're supposed to pray beforehand, not afterward. That's the lesson for you and I. Pray before you jump into the creek and complain of it being cold. Thank you, Tracy. Appreciate that. Then Abraham prayed. Should have done that before Sarah. It must have been in Abimelech's household a while to observe that no children were being born. Notice that. For the Lord, verse 18, the Lord had closed up every woman in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. You got to stay there a while to observe that. Nobody in his harem's having babies. You got to sit there a while and watch that one. How many days, weeks, months went by? And she's thinking, that stupid husband of mine, I would not be here if he hadn't asked me to lie. Lessons, just tuck these under your belt. Don't ever move without inquiring of the Lord. He will never lead you into the enemy's camp, even if it looks financially profitable. He will not lead you into the enemy's camp to be tempted. Doesn't it say in James 1, 13 and 14, God doesn't tempt you to sin. God can't tempt anybody. Saying he's not tempted, he doesn't tempt you. Secondly, never compromise the utter and complete truth. Never compromise the utter and complete truth. Deception here is used to cloak a half-truth. That's a sin. A half-truth is a whole lie. You've heard that before. Thirdly, notice God's grace in once again intervening to save Sarah, the mother of the promised Messiah, the offspring, the seed. When things get out of control for Abraham, God intervenes. And fourthly, I have to learn not to despise the Lord's chastisement or correction. And here Abraham's sin is confronted in a most humiliating way. I don't want to be humiliated. I don't want the pagans to say, you're a Christian. Why don't you act like it? You cuss like a sailor. You cuss just like everybody else at work. What's your problem? You were laughing at that dirty joke. We saw you do that. And you're going, oh, Yvay. When the pagans have to correct you, you know you're way off base. And it's humiliating to have to be. But God often deals with us that way. Do you remember when Nathan, the prophet of King David, came to him and told him this story about a rich man who had thousands of sheep and went to another guy's house and took the only lamb he had to feed his guests? And David said, well, that man should die. His life should be forfeit. Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man. You killed Uriah, took his wife like you didn't have enough wives. You had eight of them at that point in time. How many do you need? David thought his sin was secret between him and Bathsheba. I need to embrace the Lord's discipline when I'm wrong. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7 says, my son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. I know it's hard to bear when it happens, but it's a corrective action that if I embrace, I can learn from, and I don't have to repeat the same mistake twice like Abraham did. God shares this story with us so that we don't make the same mistakes he did. That's how much God loves us. That's why it's not a history lesson. It's not just some Old Testament narrative that has no application to your life and mine. We must learn these lessons ourselves. We'll be tested in these areas. Life is a test. Lord disciplines those he loves, punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? Do you realize this is the first case in the whole Bible of divine healing? God divinely healed Abimelech, and his wives had more children and stuff after that. It's the first case of divine healing that you find in Scripture. And notice that despite his flaws, God tells Abimelech, you know that guy Abraham? He's my prophet. No, not P-R-O-F-I-T, although he seems to have profited from his sin. He's a prophet in as much as when he speaks, he stands for God. But you and I do as well. When we speak, it should be the very words of God. It should be words that build up, encourage, edify. You and I should not talk like the average pagan does on Facebook. If your Facebook posts or your Instagram dealies look just like the world's, how are we different? And how can we minister to them when we're as compromised as they are? You and I are called to be different in this world. Not weird, holy, God-like. Abram was God's chosen instrument for the communication of his love, his grace, his mercy. Abram's constantly pointed out to us in the New Testament as the father of all who believe. But you see a man with imperfect faith. Yours is as well. Mine is. And what I see is that the grace and love and kindness and forgiveness of God is extended to all of his children, starting with Abraham. And I'm grateful for that. I mean, if you were only forgiven for the sins that you could remember to confess, every one of us would be going to hell. When you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, how many of your sins were forgiven? Past, present, and future, all of them. I'm so grateful for that. It doesn't give me an excuse to sin. I want to live a life that is pleasing to him, but the Bible doesn't whitewash its heroes. Here's what I'm saying. If God can use an Abraham, he can use you and me. We're not perfect, but we should be striving toward living a life that is more pleasing to him. That's the goal of my life. And it's not because I'm commanded to or the law demands it of me. Because he loves me, because he saved me and washed me in my sins, I want to live a life that's pleasing to him. It's really that simple. I'm not a very legalistic guy. I'm not even a very religious guy. I'm not a very righteous or holy guy. But I'll tell you this, that's the goal of my life. I blow it 1,000 times, and I know you do. I'm not your judge. I'm your cheerleader. I'm your biggest advocate. I'm on your side. My job isn't to condemn you, but to encourage you. I beg you in Jesus' name, let's learn the lessons of Scripture so we don't commit the same mistakes. That's all. I'm learning this as much as anybody in this room. If Abraham's faith was perfect, I could understand why he's getting so blessed. Some tests he passes with flying colors, and others he flunks bigger than Dallas at rush hour. Fortunately, God lets us retest. We can be so strong in some areas of our life and so weak in others at the same time. But what you don't want to do is keep repeating the same sin over and over again to the point it becomes a habit. That's what Abraham's in danger of here. He has set a pattern of lying when his safety or his wife's life is in jeopardy. He's developing now a pattern of lying. And I think that any sin can become habitual if we just repeat it often enough. It becomes a pattern of life that I don't want anything to do with. He had a hard time trusting God in this area. You and I need to trust God in every single area of our lives that I can think of. I want to trust him with my health, my wealth, more accurately, my lack of wealth. I don't want to whine, murmur, grumble, or complain. I'll never be as rich as this guy was. And now there's a part of you that whispers in your ear, then why should I live righteously if it doesn't pay? Don't think of it short term. Eternity is way out there. And our righteously lived out lives done by the power of the Holy Spirit will pay dividends into eternity. Doesn't matter if I can make a buck today by compromising the truth. I'm not in this for the short term. I hope you're not. I got food, clothing, and shelter. The test for me is, can I be content with that without lusting after the last guy who won the lottery? Let God reveal your weaknesses, the thin spots in your spiritual armor, and then take them to the Lord and ask him to strengthen you. He will. Keep them as those areas of your life lifted up to him in constant prayer. But be on the lookout. Satan is always trying to exploit the weakest link in the chain. You got weak areas, I got weak areas. Well, let's be careful to shore up that area of our lives so it doesn't become a habit. Whew. That's a lot in that chapter. Short chapter. I'm not sure I did anything but touch the tip of the iceberg there, though, but lessons to be learned.